The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
I'd like to read to you from Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." You may be seated. Our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. But it really culminates in those powerful few verses that we just read together. The two big themes in this text are uncleanness and legalism. Now, legalism is something that many of us are familiar with, either because we've struggled with it or perhaps because we've been hurt by it. But uncleanness might feel a bit more foreign, and it's not really a concept that we use much in our American 21st century context. So to help us enter into the passage, I'd like us to build a little bridge between their world and ours. While we might find the language of clean and unclean unfamiliar, it's interesting to note that for billions of people today around the world, they don't feel the same way. In many parts of the Muslim and Hindu world, the categories of purity and impurity shape everyday life. They're not abstract ideas. They're woven into the way that people eat, interact, and even think about the divine, just spiritual things. And in fact, these are not just cultural ideas in other parts of the world and in the first century. Actually, they're biblical categories. To be unclean in the scripture means to be unfit to enter the presence of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that someone has sinned, but it does mean that they're not in a state of holiness or wholeness. And that's the heart of the issue. So God built this concept of cleanness and uncleanness into the very culture and history of Israel to drive home a deeper truth, a truth that they needed and that we need today. And that is simply this: God is holy and we are not. This is an objective spiritual reality. And all the ritual laws of the Old Testament were in part meant to help people grasp that reality, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Now, most of us probably don't think much about ritual purification. If anything, some of us who grew up in church, we might think about moral impurity, the guilt or shame that we feel after we sin. But even if we've never thought much about the concept of being unclean, every one of us in this room knows what it is to carry guilt and shame. We know what it's like to feel stained or defiled on the inside, to look in the mirror and ask, "What's wrong with me?" Well, that's the bridge. That's how this ancient passage of 2,000 years ago is going to connect with us today. In Mark 7, it's important that we realize that everyone in this story, every single person, agrees that uncleanness is a problem. But the question is, What are we going to do about it? And then the question for us is, well, what are we going to do when we feel the weight of guilt and the burden of shame for various reasons? Well, this passage shows us that there really are only two answers to that question. There is a way of legalism in all of its forms, and then there is the way of Christ. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 together. Mark 7, 1 through 4. Now, I want you to imagine the scene with me. This event likely took place in the region of Gennesaret, where Jesus had just been ministering at the end of Mark 6. That region had a population of anywhere between 10 to 15,000 people. Statistically speaking, with blindness and hearing disabilities affecting, at that time in history, roughly 2 to 5% of the population, we can imagine that there's at least 2 to 400 people in the area right around Jesus in these crowds, and they're hoping for miracles. And that doesn't even include the families of these people and the onlookers, and then all the other issues that people might have come for healing. People are crying out with joy as Jesus opens eyes and stops ears. Some are crying out in desperation, hoping he's not going to pass them by. They don't know how long he'll be in the area. Now, this is the first century, and so it probably smells like animals and sweat. But it's chaos, and yet it's a holy moment. It's raw, and it's real. And that's where we are. But then there's a different type of people. There's this other group that's slowly pushing their way through the crowd. This group looks different. You see, they're not desperate. They're not hopeful. And they're not joyful. There's a delegation coming of Pharisees and scribes, and they're from Jerusalem. These are men with status, men with influence. They've made a long journey, 90 to 100 miles, taking 4 to 6 days if they came on foot. And they're here for one reason, Jesus. But they haven't come to listen or to learn. They've come to investigate and to confront. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. This is Mark 7, 1 through 4. Now let's pause for a moment and remind ourselves who these men were. We've been in the book of Mark for some time now, but we need to remember that the Pharisees were religious leaders, moral conservatives of their day. They were respected by the common people. They were seen as serious about holiness and obedience to God. Now, the scribes were the scholars and legal experts, kind of like professors. Many of them were Pharisees themselves. The fact that these particular men had come from Jerusalem is significant. Jerusalem was the seat of religious and political power in Israel at this time. And so these men had been sent from there, and that probably meant that the opposition to Jesus is rising. It seems like the local leaders couldn't control this miracle-working rabbi. So the authorities were invited to get involved. This is no casual visit. This is, in all likelihood, an official inspection. Now, what exactly was their concern? They noticed that Jesus' disciples were eating without washing their hands. This isn't just a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of ritual purity. Because according to the oral tradition referred to here as the tradition of the elders, Jews were to perform certain ceremonial washings before eating. And that's especially true when they are coming in from the marketplace, where contact with Gentiles and unclean things was very likely. The tradition didn't come out of nowhere. It was built from a careful reading of passages like Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, where priests were required to wash their hands before approaching the altar. And over time, over hundreds of years of studying these passages, the Pharisees had reasoned to themselves, you know, if the priests had to be clean in worship, and if all of life is to be worship, then all of Israel should live like priests. I mean, if you think about it, it's a very logical chain of thought. Unfortunately, it's a human chain of thought. What began as an effort to honor God eventually became this elaborate system of rules that extended far beyond Scripture and in the intent of God's word. These men also, they believed that salvation, particularly national salvation, depended upon purity. Rome's oppressive rule was, in their eyes, evidence that Israel had not yet repented or become clean enough. Their solution was to obey the Torah and the oral traditions, which were the interpretations of the Torah. Their emphasis was ceremonial purity, and their focus was on external conformity. But in doing so, they pushed something vital to the margins, the heart. That's what makes their system so dangerous. It's legalism, plain and simple. Now, it's worth defining that word carefully because we throw that word out a lot. In fact, people tend to throw out the accusation of legalism anytime somebody uses the law. So let's define that word. What do we mean by legalism? Legalism is the misuse of law. Notice I didn't say it's the use of law. No, that's a good thing. It's the misuse of law. And notice I didn't say the law, God's law, because the truth is, I mean any law. Legalism can come in secular shapes, in religious shapes. It comes in all shapes and sizes. Legalism is whenever any law is misused. It could be cultural norms, personal standards, or even good and biblical principles. When we use any law to do work that only grace can do, like cleansing hearts, reconciling us to God, or transforming our lives, we fall into legalism. And Scripture is clear, the law does have its place, but it cannot do what only grace and therefore Christ can do. Hebrews 10 is a really helpful passage. The Bible has a lot to say about the law, and it speaks about, it doesn't use the word legalism, but it speaks about legalism a lot. Hebrews 10 is a passage that we're not going to dive deeply into, but I want to reference it and just point out three ways that from that chapter we can learn how the law can be misused. Number one, the law is misused when it becomes an end in itself, rather than a pointer to the Messiah. Number two, the law is misused when it's seen as a source of cleansing or purification, rather than a mirror to reflect our desperate need. And then three, it's misused. Even the law of God is misused when we use it to try to earn forgiveness, rather than as a guide for those who know they've already been forgiven, a guide to express the love that we already have in our hearts towards God. That's a good use of the law. Now, the Pharisees were guilty of all three. And their legalism comes into full view in the very next verse when they question Jesus himself. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And brothers and sisters, this was not an honest question. It wasn't asked in humility or with a desire to understand. We should remember that the last time a delegation came down from Jerusalem, it ended with them accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon. In Mark 3, verse 30. So these were not curious seekers struggling with a spiritual question. No, they were spiritual hitmen sent to discredit Jesus. And their question is well crafted. It was meant to expose Jesus in their eyes as a rabbi who rejected the oral tradition, which in their minds was as good as rejecting scripture itself. And we should note that for the Pharisees, they believed that their interpretations of scripture were inspired, that the oral traditions were as inspired as holy writ. And so they wanted to expose the fact that Jesus was rejecting these traditions. And they weren't just nitpicking about hygiene. They're making a theological statement, because if Jesus doesn't care about purity, then how can he possibly be the Messiah at all? That's the, after all, how could a man who tolerated ritual impurity lead Israel to national purity and freedom from Roman oppression. In their minds, if Jesus allowed his followers to be defiled, then he couldn't be the one sent to cleanse the nation, and therefore he couldn't be the Messiah. And it's true, in the book of Mark, we've got the messianic secret on full display, where Jesus is not coming out and saying words like, "I am the Messiah." But he's said and done enough things that is very clear that he's claiming to be. And so if he's not the Messiah, then he certainly wasn't sent by God. He's lying. And therefore, if he wasn't sent by God, the only explanation left for his miracles is what? That they came from Satan. We're back to Mark chapter 3, what they had accused him of last time they came down from Jerusalem. That's the iceberg that's sitting under the surface of this deceptively simple question. It's not obvious to us, maybe on our first reading, unless we know a bit of the whole book of Mark and the relationship that Jesus had with the Pharisees and some of the historical context. But Jesus saw it, and it explains why he responds so sharply to them. But here's the irony. The question cuts both ways. Without realizing it, they have exposed themselves. In challenging Jesus, they've revealed that they have already dismissed him as the Messiah. And in dismissing Jesus, they've revealed that they've dismissed and rejected truly God. In other words, their obsession with outward purity has masked for them and for the crowds the real impurity of unbelief that was in their hearts. And it was an impurity that they didn't even recognize in themselves. It's a blind spot. I wonder what they expected from Jesus after this question. You know, I mean, did they expect him to retreat? Did they expect him to defend himself? Maybe he was going to scold his disciples and save face. Perhaps they thought they were going to bait him into an exegetical debate on Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, and its application for life outside the temple. Well, whatever they expected, they were going to get far more than they bargained for. You see, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. The Lord didn't stammer or retreat. He stood firm. I mean, if there's one thing that's clear again and again, was that our master spoke with authority, unparalleled authority. And so he stood there, eyes sharp, voice steady, and with prophetic clarity, he responded to their passive-aggressive question, not with self-defense, but with a bold indictment. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he looked at them and he said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And like the prophets of old, what we see here is Jesus wielding scripture with precision. The Pharisees had veiled their accusation in a question aimed at his disciples, but Jesus turned and made his own accusation far more direct. He called them hypocrites. That is, he exposed the disconnect between their outward behavior and their inner reality. Their lips said one thing. Oh, that they revered God in purity and holiness. But their hearts were truly far from God. And the scripture that he quoted made his point unmistakable. Jesus reaches back to Isaiah chapter 29, a chapter that foretold the eventual siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah's prophecy came to pass years and years and years later when Babylon conquered Judah and destroyed the temple and carried the people away into exile. And here's the irony. It's profound and it's painful. You see, the entire system of the oral traditions, which had been developed for hundreds of years ever since people started coming back. You know, remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people start coming back. And then there's a period, an intertestamental period of maybe 400 years before Christ appears on the scene. And during this time, they've developed these oral traditions. Why? Well, it's meant to prevent such a disaster from ever happening again. It was meant to be a safeguard, to build a fence around God's law so that Israel wouldn't break it again and fall under judgment. But by quoting Isaiah, Jesus may be making a subtle and terrifying suggestion. The very judgment that you fear is still coming because your hearts are far from God. And historically, we can look back and see that in 70 AD, that terrifying reality of a second destruction had happened. Few decades after Jesus died, was buried, and raised. Instead of answering their question about this single tradition, Jesus goes straight for the foundation. He rejects not just the practice of hand washing, but the entire oral tradition that gave rise to it. For Jesus, these were not God's commandments. These were human traditions that were masquerading as divine law. Jesus doesn't use the word legalism, but that's exactly what he's exposing. Outward obedience with an unsubmitted heart is legalism. And legalism couldn't save Jerusalem in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day. It couldn't save and cleanse the nation in Jesus' day. And brothers and sisters, legalism in all of its forms cannot make us clean today either. But Jesus doesn't stop with this general accusation. He gives us an example. He gives them an example and us an example, Corban. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me, it's Corban. That is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do." Jesus begins with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is pretty explicit. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In first century Jewish culture, one of the most tangible ways to obey this commandment was to care for aging parents, especially when they could no longer support themselves. They could no longer work for a living. But the Pharisaic practice that had developed over the years of Corban, it made a mockery of this responsibility. The term Corban literally meant to devoted, as in devoted to God. And a man could declare all of his possessions as Corban, effectively placing them under God's ownership. But here's the loophole. He could still use those resources for himself, just not for anybody else, including his own parents. And once this vow was made, it was understood to be irrevocable. Even if he regretted it later. You know, can you imagine a, 17, 18-year-old son being a hothead and saying something he didn't mean? I know that would never be true of anybody in our church, but I can imagine it happening in my own life and saying, Corban! Everything I have is Corban. He has literally just devastated his family. And there's no way out. That's the kind of thing that came from these oral traditions that Jesus is very concerned about. In fact, he condemned this whole thing outright in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, listen, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The idea of putting something under the vow, it comes from the Bible. Leviticus chapter 27 is a whole chapter about how you can put things under a vow or under the ban, under Corban. And then Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 is a verse that makes very clear how serious a vow in the name of the Lord could be. But yet, legalism, heartless religion, moves a serious study of God's word to a heartless contradiction that is not in line with the heart of God at all. Now, before we move on from this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, because now he's going to turn to the crowds and he's going to talk to them further, let's take a moment to reflect on two warning signs of legalism. Number one, legalism often sets one biblical command against another. And so when your commitment to one law leads you to disobey another, like for them, the vow to avoid honoring your parents, that's not holiness. That's actually evidence of heartless religion. And then number two, it's a warning sign. Legalism tends to give equal weight to every moral conviction. And so brothers and sisters, if you find that there's not often much of a distinction in your mind between clear biblical commandments and personal convictions that flow from those biblical commandments, as we're walking through life and parenting and in our friendships and in our community groups, if every conviction seems to carry the same weight with you, well, you may be struggling with legalism. It's worth considering. Now, we've seen that Jesus didn't initially answer the Pharisees' question directly, right? But now, for the sake of the crowd, he will turn and begin to explain why he and his disciples do not follow the ritual of hand washing. And what he says is vitally important. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now the Pharisees had accused Jesus of disregarding the tradition of the elders. And in this, they were absolutely right. Jesus didn't submit to their added rituals, including the ceremony of hand washing. But that wasn't a secret. His disciples weren't skipping those rituals by accident. It wasn't like he forgot to talk to them about it or that they were sloppy. He wasn't healing on the Sabbath, because he didn't realize what today was. He wasn't allowing the disciples to pluck from the wheat as they're walking down the path and eat on the Sabbath. an accident. It was all intentional. He's making a statement throughout his ministry. But that doesn't mean what they concluded it to mean, which is that Jesus didn't care about the idea of purity. In fact, no, Jesus cares more about purity than the Pharisees or anybody in the grips of legalism ever possibly could, because he has a much deeper view of purity. Jesus wasn't concerned with merely surface-level defilement or obedience. Jesus is concerned with that kind of a purity that comes from the soul, that kind that goes deeper, far deeper than dirty hands. It's interesting because still his disciples didn't fully understand. In our passage, they seem to be very confused. And honestly, it's not hard to see why. I mean, culturally, they've been raised in a culture that's very different from ours. So they're raised in a culture where ritual and ceremonial purity is a central part of devotion to God. And then theologically, they hadn't grasped at all what Jesus was going to do in the cross to fulfill the law through his life, death, and resurrection. In such a way that he will render the ceremonial laws as obsolete. Mark kind of says that in a little narrative statement there, right? We're going to read it in a second. And then personally, it's likely that they just had not yet come to terms with the fact that their biggest problem wasn't Roman oppression. It wasn't poverty and disease, as bad as that was. Their biggest problem was the sin that was rooted deep within their own hearts. So when they finally got Jesus alone, because they didn't understand, they asked him to explain what had sounded to them like a parable. And here's how he responded. "Then are you also without understanding?" You see, Jesus, it seems like he's a little disappointed. He's like, "Guys, I talk to you about the heart every day. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart?" Double line that, underline that. "But his stomach, and then it's expelled." Here's Mark's commentary for the church for the rest of history. "Thus he declared all foods clean." We need the book of Acts to get there and unpack that more. That's a different sermon. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And he says, all these things come from within, and they defile a person. This is a teaching for the ages. It's a timeless truth that applies to every person born from Adam and Eve until now. It really doesn't matter what culture you're from, what time period you live in, or what economic status you hold. The thing that makes you and me unclean, the thing that separates us from God, the holy God, is our heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't just mean our emotions. A fully biblical Hebrew and Greek view of the heart is that it refers to the entire inner person. It's our thoughts, our desires, our emotions, and our reasoning. It's the control center of who we are. So that makes this a very big deal. I mean, it means that our core problem isn't something external. It's not our circumstances. It's not our relationships or lack thereof. Our biggest issue is baked into the very essence of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, think about this. If our thoughts and our desires are able to defile us, then no amount of outward religion, ritual, or morality will ever be enough to make us clean. I mean, just think about it. How good can my deeds be How good can my deeds be if part of me wants to do evil as I do them? How pure can my sexuality be if I harbor any desires for adultery or lust in my heart? What does it matter if I don't steal, but I envy and covet my neighbor's possessions? It all comes down to this. If purity is a matter of the heart, then legalism in all of its forms, secular or religious, in all of its forms, it's a dead end. Rules can't cleanse a heart that doesn't want to obey them. Especially when the God of the universe sees and judges the heart itself. On the day that we stand before him and we are judged, we will be judged not only for what men and women were able to evaluate who walked with us through this life. We will be judged for the thoughts and the intentions behind what we did that only God could see, that we maybe didn't thoroughly understand ourselves. How sobering is that? And so, you know, if that's the issue, if our heart's the problem, if the very DNA of me is the problem, and there's no rules, there's nothing, there's no pathway that I can follow, there's no legalism that I can turn to, well, what do we do? What hope do we have? Well, we actually won't find the answer to our uncleanness within Mark 7, 1 through 23. But thankfully, Mark the evangelist has already been preparing us to ask this question and to find the right answer in the right place. You know, in the very first verse of this gospel, Mark wrote this. He said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ," Christ meaning Messiah, "the Son of God." Now, gospel means good news. And brothers and sisters, if there was no way to cleanse our heart, to be made new at the deepest level, then there would be no good news, no gospel that Mark would be writing about. But this whole gospel is about Jesus. It's about the man who lived 2,000 years ago, who's also the Son of God, who up to this point, we're through the first six chapters of Mark, he has been cleansing people everywhere in various ways. He's healed the bodies of lepers and women with blood disorders, thus ceremonially cleaning them. He's cast demons out of men and women and children, and it's on purpose that these demons are called unclean spirits. He's even dared in Mark chapter 2, which is a big reveal for Mark of what Jesus is all about. He's dared to forgive sins publicly. And then we look at Mark 6, 56. And this is what he says. Mark says, he describes for us a powerful picture of what it looks like to come to Jesus. Not through legalism, but through faith. And Mark says this. He says, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Which kind of harkens back to that woman who touched his garment and was healed of her bleeding. And what does it say? It says, and as many as touched it, just the hem of his garment, were made whole. They were made well. And I want you to look at these people, because their physical wholeness that they received is a picture of the spiritual wholeness that is available to you and me this morning. There's three things about these people laying in the marketplace, reaching, pleading, that we should emulate. Number one, these are desperate people. Are you desperate this morning? Or do you have it under control? Number two, these are humble people. Number three, These are people that placed their faith in the right place, in Jesus. You know, we don't believe in faith and faith for faith itself. We don't believe that there's salvation merely because we believe. It actually matters where you place your faith and who you believe in. I don't know how strong of faith these people were that were reaching and touching his garment, but I do know that it was in the right place. It was in our Lord. And so he made them whole. There's two people in the sanctuary this morning. There's just two types of people. There are some of us who need to be washed by Jesus for the first time. And what that means is that you don't just need better habits. You don't just need to improve in a few various ways. You need a new heart. You need Jesus to forgive your sin and change your desire from the inside out. And if that's you, I plead with you this morning, don't wait. Call out to him this morning. Reach like they reached in the marketplace and just ask for mercy. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It's not hard. If you reach out to him in repentance and belief, right now, in this moment, he is able and willing to erase every sin and to make you clean, completely clean, today, right now. Now, secondly, some of us are more like Peter in John chapter 13. You guys remember John chapter 13? They're in the upper room, and it's the night before Jesus is betrayed, and Jesus is preparing to do some foot washing. And so if you're like Peter in John 13, then, you know, you've already been cleansed through faith. You've already received a new heart. And yet, I think most of the rest of us in this room can I think we can all say, honestly, we feel the battle between that new heart and the old patterns of our flesh. We're a people with kind of two desires. And Jesus has declared us clean if we are in Christ. But some of us, maybe this week, if we've yelled at the kids, if we've been short with our spouse, or if we've struggled again in that same old sin that seems to come up from time to time, and we've looked in the mirror and we've asked ourselves, what is wrong with me? Well, then maybe we're like Peter. And we don't need another bath, but what we do need is to have our feet washed again. And that's a picture, I believe, of fellowship with Jesus, close intimacy with Jesus. We need Jesus to meet us. We need him to meet us right here, right now, in this sanctuary, to cleanse us from our daily sins, to figuratively hold our hand, and to help us to walk in step with the Spirit so that we might walk worthy of that name that is ours and that identity that he's purchased for us and given to us. So whichever group you're in this morning, I want you to hear Jesus speak directly to you. This is his invitation. He would say, he said it once before, and I believe he says it to you this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to him, every one of us. Let's come to him. He is able and he is willing to make us clean. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we're not used to thinking about defilement and cleanness. But Lord, we are confronted by a passage that teaches us that because of our hearts, that is exactly what we need to be concerned with today. Lord, we thank you that at your cross, You have made a way for us to come to you and to be washed either for the first time or be washed again so that we might walk as faithful disciples, bringing glory and honor to you. Help us to be free from legalism. And Lord, help us to just walk in the freedom that comes from your grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.